Please turn in your Bibles to Mark 13, beginning at verse 31. We'll go to the end of the chapter. Let me read. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus said, "But concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." Father, we thank you for your word. We pray your blessing on our study of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been looking at what's called the Olivet Discourse. It was the teaching Jesus gave from the Mount of Olives after he left the temple, I think for the last time, with his disciples in the week of his arrest and ultimately his crucifixion. And highly contested passages by different views of end times, although I think we've been able to see it's really not all that complicated if we don't complicate it. But I do want to say that when we talk about different understandings of the return of Christ, we do want to do so with general humility. This is writing about an event that has not come. And it's often hard in the Bible to get things right before they happen. Let me give an example. An example would be the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's consider some of the prophecies of Jesus' first coming. And if you did not know what actually happened, see how well you would do. He will be born in Bethlehem. Out of Egypt I called my son. He will be called a Nazarene. Now, you and I look at it and we go, oh, well, it's very easy. But prior to the first coming of Jesus, that data was not given so that you could predict the details in advance. And in an analogical way, the details of the second coming of Christ, some are given for us, particularly what he said at the beginning of the Olivet Discourse. These are the things you could expect. There are the birth pangs. It's like the fig tree when you see these things happening. You know, you get the temperature, that kind of thing. But when it happens, then we're going to have it down perfectly straight, I think. So it reminds us to hold these things fairly loosely. Now, particularly that's the case when it comes to anticipating the date of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we are told in definitive terms, concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, let me interpret this for you. It means that no one knows. People say, "Pastor, what does that mean?" It means what it says. So if someone tells you that they have figured out when Jesus is coming back, I remember when I left the Army in 1995 to go to seminary, and I had a really good friend who was an uber dispensational guy, one of the godliest guys I've ever known, liked him a lot, and he was really into the whole dispensational prophecy thing, and he argued with me that I should not be going to seminary. And you go, well, why should I not be going to seminary? Because Jesus is coming back in the year 2000, and you're going to waste that time by spending 60% of the remaining 5 years of human history. Well, he believed in the millennium, in school, when you could be evangelizing, which is what we were doing at the time. And I remember saying to him, it's funny that you say that, because the Bible says no one knows the day or the hour. And he had charts and he had diagrams. Now, one of the humorous things was, one of his charts, it had to do with if you know anything about this, the European Common Market was highly involved, backtracked to 2000, the late 90s, the number of nations in the European Union and these things. And he says, now this will happen. And I point out to him, Dave, if what you're saying is right, what you say is about to happen next year had to happen 2 years ago. I got a good puzzled look on his face then. If we think we have a theory to tell us when Jesus is coming back, we are definitively told, stop it. Stop it. Who knows the name Harold Camping? Harold Camping, Family Radio, what a sweet organization. I have met Harold Camping. The Family Radio used to run Dr. Boyce's radio program, and I've been to their headquarters in Oakland, these sweet Christian folks doing good for the Lord. Harold himself had a long and useful ministry. Anybody listen to Open Forum in the 80s and 90s? Harold sat on his couch in his Oakland living room with his King James Bible open, and the world called him for Bible answers. And he was about 80% sound. I mean, it used to always, he was a fervent Calvinist. In fact, who knows who Robert Godfrey is? My friend Robert Godfrey was discipled by Harold Camping when he first came to the Lord, something I've used to tease him over the years. Harold served the Lord faithfully. I used to love driving down the Jersey Turnpike to go visit my fiance in Philadelphia. And I used to open forum. Was it open forum? Is that the right word? Yeah. And someone would call in and they'd dispute predestination. Oh, Harold was really going to work him over. I mean, he was really sound. Harold had an engineering degree. I will say, when I met him in the mid-90s, I thought that he had some cognitive issues. I thought some dementia had set in. I wonder how much this involved. Although his first book was 1988, second was 1994. I mean, and he had an engineering, mathematical, it's bad, stop. You know, tragically, the last iteration of this, which made all the headlines, hundreds of people sold their homes and their businesses and went to. It's utterly tragic, he claimed. And I remember his first, in 1994, prior to that, this was when I was engaged to Sharon, a caller calls in and goes, Pastor Camping, Mr. Camping, the Bible says no one will know the day or the hour. And I'll never forget his answer. Well, I'm not predicting the day or the hour. I'm predicting the month and the year. And I'm going, I don't think that we're penetrating the thought of our Lord. No one will know the day or the hour. Now, I said last week that if you take the biblical data of what must happen first, it is not my opinion, it does not seem likely to me that the second coming of Christ has had the preparations for it. Paul talks about the Antichrist figure. Of course, the book of Revelation does too. John talks about an ultimate Antichrist. I'm heavily under the influence of 2 Thessalonians 2 because this lays it out for you crystal clear. There will be the man of perdition. There will be the worldwide apostasy. It seems to me that that hasn't happened. But let's not hold too tightly on these seems to be. In general, the perspective we're told in the Bible is he's coming soon. So we should live in an expectation of imminency, even if we go, not sure it fits the biblical picture yet. And one thing we're not going to be able to do under any circumstances is to foretell the date of our Lord's return. Now, very curious. So if someone says to you, they have a book or they have an online minute. These people are always, you know, in the media. Predicting the day or the hour. Of course, who knows the Millerites from the 1840s? It's actually the Seventh-day Adventists now. And 1848, I think, Henry Miller, I think that's right, gathered all the people. They sold all their property. Look, y'all, but concerning that day or hour, and that includes the month and the year, no one knows. So we are told that we will not know. Well, two things. Well, first of all, what a blessed thing that is. It would not be good for us to know. Let's say that we learned that the date was in 2535. We would go, I mean, lots of time. Aren't you glad St. Augustine wasn't told that in 2019 it wouldn't have happened yet? Or John Chrysostom or Martin Luther, all the reformers believed that it was happening at the time. In fact, in most generations, people have beliefs that it's going to happen. Don't we tend to think it's going to be in our lifetimes? Actually, I think biblically we should have that perspective. I'm standing at the door. We have this idea that it's imminent, but it would have been crippling to the church if we had known over all of those centuries that our natural sinful tendency, you think of Athanasius, why stand against the world if it's going to be another 1,700 years, that kind of thing. How wise of the Lord not to tell me. Could it be 500 years? We all go, oh, that's not possible. I have no clue. I'm not going to be alive then. I will have met the Lord one way or another before that comes. Now, you have a curious statement here that nor the Son. So here you have Jesus Christ, who is the eternal second person of the Trinity, And there is something that the Father knows, neither the angels nor the Son, but only the Father. The Father knows and the Son doesn't know. How is it that the second person of the Trinity lacks knowledge of something? Well, it's a mystery. It reminds us that the whole issue of the hypostatic union, that he's one person with two natures, how do those two natures relate, is going to always be a mystery to us. We lack the competency to know what it's like to be a person with two natures. We do observe in the Bible, though, that Jesus will speak and act out of one nature or another. I like the example of John 4. Jesus is thirsty. He's tired, so he sits by the well. Which nature was that? Human nature. And then he tells her everything, tells her all about her life. Which nature was that? His divine. And so we will see Jesus operating out of his human nature and out of his divine nature. Another example is in John 11. At the beginning, he tells his friends, oh, don't worry, Lazarus isn't dead. How's he supposed to know that? Well, because he's divine. He gets to Bethany and he says, where is he? So we're just dealing with the data of Scripture. It seems to me this is data that involves the human nature of Christ. I think it's likely, but that sitting on the throne of heaven, he now knows. But his point is, no one knows. Anybody who tells you they know should be ignored. What a blessing it is that we do not know. But we're to have an attitude, however. And what he is saying here, by the way, let me just say, it's so like us that you have the end times teaching, and we think the application is to argue over charts. That was not Jesus' application. Jesus' application is given in verse 33, be on guard, keep awake. We are to live in the expectation of the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ, or our soon going to him. And we're to be on guard. We're to have spiritual watchfulness. We're to have spiritual wakefulness. This is the first thing he says, that we are to be on watch, knowing that he will return at any moment. Now, this is the kind of text that terrorized the youth of some people in this room. Be on guard. If you're caught sinning, he's going to reject you. Jesus does not say, if I catch you sinning, I'm going to reject you. Well, he's certainly going to find you in a sinful condition, no matter what you're doing when you get back. But that's not the intent. But he is saying that there is to be a fervor to our Christianity because we know what's going on in this world. We know what history is going to. We know what the story is. We know where the story ends. The story ends with the unexpected soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are to live in preparation of that. That's the attitude. Our lives should be lived with reference to the second coming of Jesus, and we should be living daily for his glory and in light of his soon coming. That's what we should be doing, and he talks about being found asleep. Now, one thing this means is the Bible does not endorse an intermittent Christianity. I'm a Christian on Monday, not on Tuesday, or no, it's really Sunday I'm a Christian, Monday I'm not. That's kind of the thing. Or I'll take a year off. That's not real Christianity. That is not what Jesus is talking about. To be a Christian is a 24/7 thing. From the time you're converted to the time that you die, there is to be a spiritual life. There's to be a spiritual awakening going on in your life. You are not to be found asleep. Now, in Matthew's gospel, you have a longer version of this teaching event. Most scholars think Mark was the first gospel. I haven't read up on this recently. I think that's probably right, though. And you can see Matthew going, oh, we need to add a few things to this, you know. And one of the things he does, Matthew 24 is the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 25 is the parable of the 10 virgins. There's 10 virgins. They're waiting for the master. He's coming. But 5 of them take oil for their lamps. The other 5 go without oil in their lamps. They get to the place, and then the 5 without oil, they're told he's imminently coming. They go, oh, but we don't have oil. And then the 5 wise virgins, they said, well, we can't give you ours. And so they went to buy more. While they were buying more, the master came back. And then they were not found there. Now, again, this terrorizes the minds of people. One of the famous American Puritans named Thomas Shepard preached like 90 sermons on the parable of the 10 virgins. And I remember one of my church history professors at Westminster saying, how'd you like to have been a teenager in that church? 90 weeks of the parable of the 10 virgins. And it can be used in a way to make you think. If we get this impression, if the impression is, no matter what I do, I can mess up at the last minute. That's not what Jesus is saying. What is revealed, according to that parable, when the master comes is a state that was in existence beforehand. And of course, we know oil is a biblical metaphor for the Holy Spirit, for life and for light. And so it's nominal Christianity. It's dead Christianity. It's lifeless Christianity. Well, we're not to have that. And so it certainly is a warning to the unconverted churchgoer who's happy going through the motions. I have my lamp. Yeah, but there's no oil in it. I think we should think of it in terms of our lives. Well, what do I do as a born-again Christian? Well, think of the means of grace. From the time that we're converted until the time that we die or Jesus comes back, we should be going to church. We should be worshiping with God's people. We should be praying. We should be reading our Bibles. We should be partaking of the sacraments. Why? Because that's what we do. Jesus says, be away, be alive, be real. Be an actual Christian. Don't be asleep. His sleep there is a metaphor for I wouldn't even say a lapsed Christian. It's an unconverted Christian is what it is, of course, which the evangelical movement is loaded with. And so we're to be living that. And you go, I can't do that. Of course you can. There's no reason in our lives why we would not live authentic. We should have optimism about that. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And one of the joys of pastoring a church is really old people who've been Christians a long time, and usually as they're getting ready to die, you get to know them better. I think I'm going to mention Bobby Hauser in my sermon, so I got Bobby on my mind, and how spiritually vital she was. Now, sometimes you just, your brain stops functioning, and there's nothing you can do about that. But I think about my visits to Bobby Hauser at Rolling Green at 98. Of course, at 95 was when she had that fever. Is Jill here? And she had that terrible fever, and I had to break the news to her. One of the funniest nights of my life, ministry. I went and said, Bobby, I'm your pastor. I've been the one that's sent to bring you the news. You're getting better, and you're not going to die. Oh, pastor, pray that the Lord will change his mind. Nope. He's... And here's what I may mention Sunday. It's on my mind. She was 98, and I went and saw her, and I said, Bobby, how can I pray for you? And she weighed, 70, 80 pounds? I mean, she was below size one, 98 years old, and she's in a bed in a nursing home. I said, Bobby, how can I pray for you? She said, Pastor, pray that I would repent of my sins. And I, being a fool, I said, I mean, Bobby, how much sinning can you do in a nursing home? She said, you'd be surprised. She was working on her sanctification. But she's a Christian. That's a normal Christian life. That we're pursuing the things of God. And so this is not saying, if you slip up for a second, Jesus might come back at that very moment. And then it's, one aw shucks wipes out 1,000 attaboys, to use a clean version of an army. So you ever hear that in the army? It's the rule of thumb in most units. There goes 1,000 attaboys. Sorry. That's not what he's saying. In the parable of the 10 virgins, these are people who did not have oil in their lamps. And that's why they were not found with oil in their lamps. But we're to have a fervor about our lives with an eye on the horizon. An eye on the horizon. A few years ago, I was out late. I really mean on my patio reading late. And that's what out late for Rick is. As Sharon goes, yep, that's him. And there was some crazy light phenomenon in the sky. I still don't know what it was. It was like, I don't know. I didn't check. But it was really weird and lights. And my first thought was, I wonder if it's today. And it was encouraging to me that my next, those unbidden thoughts are revealing. My next thought was, oh, I hope so. Wouldn't that be great? Then I thought, Rick, sober up. It's some lights, at the power station caught on fire or something. But that's not that. I was encouraged at the attitude we want. We're to be fervent about our spiritual lives. Watch, be watchful. Now, it turns out that The King James Version in verse 33 adds a word. You see, your ESV note says some manuscripts add "and pray." I don't really have an opinion on the manuscript evidence. I didn't look it up. But that would be a fitting second application if the Lord added to it. And I would say it's part of watchfulness. We should be praying for him to come. Come, Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. I mean, sometimes we pray for that more fervently. But it is our heart's desire. Well, any view we have of the return of Christ, that's not a great longing for it to happen. And this is the problem with the end times guilt trip. A generation of kids grew up in the church terrified that Jesus might come back. Paul says it is our blessed hope in Titus 2:11. It's our blessed hope. Come, Lord Jesus. Yes, there's unsaved people. We want to be saved. Of course we do. But we should pray. We should be praying for our perseverance, that we would persevere to the end. Part of watchfulness is prayer. Jesus often said, watch and pray. That's why I wonder if it really is original, but either way. Now, the third thing that he tells us is we're to be watchful, we're to be prayerful. The third thing, we're to be working. What do? While we're waiting for him to come back, we'll be busy. And much of this teaching has that in mind. It's like a man going on a journey who, when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. We have been bought with a price. Our lives belong to another. We are the stewards, not the owners, even of our own lives. And we're to be employing our lives on his behalf while we wait for him to come. Notice what he says here. We all have assigned work to do. There are appointed tasks to every believer. Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, the work that he's appointed each of us to do. And that's what he says. Each with his work. And one of them's a doorkeeper. He's to stay awake. Well, there is a work for you to do. Be busy doing it. And you do your work, I'll do my work. If you're a mother raising kids in the home, raise those kids to Christ, for Christ. Of course, most of us have multiple works to do. If you're a preacher, preach. If you're a deacon, deek. If you're running a business and doing good with that business, and people, because of you and your labor and God's blessing on it, people are able to make a living and they're living in a good environment, do that work unto the Lord. You're a school teacher, commit yourself with a great fervor for the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian people are to have a sense of purpose because he's coming back. Two interesting anecdotes on this respect. One is Martin Luther was asked, what would you do if you learned that Christ was coming back tomorrow? Anybody remember that? He said, I would plant a tree. Now you're going, typical Luther. I mean, you know, I think it's great. I would be acting today as if I was living for the future. I would be making long-term investments. By the way, this is the problem with round-numbered years, and we were surprised at the year 2000. Remember the Y2K craze? Remember that? So embarrassing for those of you who bought into that. But, you know, I'm sorry. We are people who stare at our car odometers when it rolls over to 100,000 as if that was an eschatological event. We could not resist the year 2000. That wasn't going to happen. Turns out in Europe, there are like no buildings were built between 980 and 1,000. They got the whole millennial language. It's 1,000, actually. The number's off, but whatever. I remember Dr. Boyce was so cranky about the Y2K thing. And at 10th Pres, we had a evening watch night communion service on New Year's Eve. Were you there for this, Andy? 1999? Rolling over to 2000? It was so funny. Because Boyce was doing communion, and Phil Reichen and I were reading the scripture. While we passed out the bread, he was going to read the scripture. While we passed out the cup, I was going to read the scripture. So we're sitting there with Boyce, and he was really torqued up over the whole Y2K thing. And he gets up there, and he goes, and I said to Phil before, and I said, what passage are you reading? He goes, well, I've got a nice version, and I got kind of a cranky version, depending on which way he goes. I said, I'll do the same thing. And so Boyce gets up there, and he goes, well, we begin tomorrow at midnight. Tonight at midnight, we have a new millennium, and I couldn't help but notice that time zone after time zone, starting in Fiji, working its way across the globe, each time zone. Everybody's worried about their computers. It's all about their computers. Listen, you've got bigger problems than your computers. You're going to die and go to hell. And I look at Phil Reich and turn his passage over to Jeremiah. We're going cranky tonight. It was epic. But those are the issues. We're to be working. My point is, the second coming should not give us this. Because Jesus is coming back, it doesn't matter. We're not to suspend things because our computers are going to die because of the electromagnetic impact of his return or whatever it is. I don't remember the Y2K theory. That was different. The other one was John Wesley was asked. You know, Wesley's an Arminian, but he's an excellent Christian. And he was asked, we were riding along in a carriage, and the person says, what would you do if you learned that Jesus Christ was coming back tomorrow? And he said, he hands his itinerary for that day, and he says, I would do this. Do the day's work. Do the tasks that you're appointed to in light of his coming. Desire him to be glorified. We are to be workers. Now, the be watchful had the parable of the 10 virgins. I have little doubt that Mark here is giving a summary version in what he says here of the parable of the talents. And I hope you know the parable of the talents from Matthew 25. Same idea, a nobleman has gone away and he put his servants in charge. And he gave them talents. And he just won 10 talents, so different. So here's different opportunities, different levels of giftedness. You've got your particular calling, your situation, your giftedness. You've got yours. So for one 10, for one 5, and for another 2, and then there's another guy with 1. And when he comes back, he asks to see his return. Now, we are to live profitably for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it ought to, this ought to be changing the way we think. Because the world wants us to think in terms of our profit. The IRA is everything. You know, the net worth is everything. Look, you gotta have money for retirement. I'm not against that at all. But our perspective is, no, I'm trying to give him a profit. And that's going to change how we treat people, how we're going to look at different opportunities. I think of Lawrence Dow, another one of my favorite Christians, the older man at 10th, who would find young guys visiting church, and he would take them to Little Pete's, now gone. And he would teach them how to pray and to read their Bibles. And here's a simple guy with not much net worth in the world. But boy, here's your prophet, Master. That's the perspective. And you think of our children. We think of, or if you don't have your own children, the other children in the church. My girls are telling me that the nursery is overrun. So I think there are appeals for nursery going out. I wish I could serve in the nursery. I really love the nursery. When I'm on vacation, but here I like to work in the nursery, just to give moms a time off. So, but you think, or the youth, or the evangelism group, or the shut-in visitation? That's just in the church. Not to mention your witness to family and friends. But we're to have a time clock ticking. Not in a dreadful way. Oh no, I'm going to get in trouble. Interestingly, in the parable of the talents, when it comes to his people, the rewards are, well, first of all of his true people are profitable. All, and it's each according to their measure. It is not really possible in the parable of the talents to be a Christian without bearing fruit for the Lord. And all of it receives praise and a reward. And by the way, it does suggest, as does the parable of the 10 minas in Luke, slightly different parable but very similar, that the rewards in heaven, which is not gold and cars, it seems to be opportunities in the age to come to exercise authority. You've been faithful over little, I will place you over much. You have, here's your 10 minas, I place you over 10 cities. That's the language of the parable of the talents. Notice that that's a superabundant grace. 10 talents does not buy you 10 cities. The reward is far greater, but I think as Spurgeon says on that parable, this life is a training ground and a proving ground for the service we will give him in the next life. I think that it's common is warranted from the parable of the talents. So my perspective on life is in a positive sense. Yes, I want to be pleasing to him. I want to serve him. I want to do well for him. I'm going to take the things I've gotten, relationships, gifts, talent. Honestly, here we sit, a solid Reformed church a block off Main Street in one of the fastest growing cities in America. We need to be getting after it in the next 10, 15 years, including this year. Why? Because of the opportunity he's given us. You couldn't plant. We're going to do a church plant in Greenville, South Carolina, a block off Main Street. We're going to build this sanctuary. You couldn't do it. God's placed us here. That's one of the gifts he's given us. We want him to get a return off Second Presbyterian Church, off your life, off my life, off our labors. Multi-generational. I love it. When someone was telling me about a women's Bible study going on in the church and some young moms who were there learning how to be biblical mothers, and I thought, you know, think of the multi-generational impact of that. It's going to be great-grandchildren whose lives are impacted by the lesson you taught here at Second Pres. How exciting is that? That's to be our perspective that we want to give. Now, that parable ends with one person. Remember, I knew you were a harsh master. Therefore, I hid my talent and I didn't use it. And that person is cast into the outer darkness where there's gnashing of teeth. That's the non-Christian. That person did not go to hell because he didn't have a talent. He didn't have a talent because he was hellbound, false disciple. He's coming soon. We're to have that attitude. I'm to live my life that way. Let's work. Let me be me, you be you. Everybody wants each other's gifts, or we want the public gifts. You may not want the public gifts if you look at the public gift life, but we all want somebody. Now, you use your gifts. You use your opportunities. You be faithful as a father, a mother, a coworker, a friend, a church member, a WIC member, a Bible study leader, Bible study attender, elder, deacon, whatever it is. Let's get after it. Because it's the kingdom of kingdoms. He's the King of kings. And it should animate our hearts as we live in the light of his return. Remember, what does Jesus say in that parable? For those who knew we knew you were coming back. People says it was a fantasy, that all this second coming was a delusion. But it's like a comic book. What's wrong with you Christians? That's what they think about us. Just remember, say to your non-Christian friends, yes, we believe the clouds are going to part, the Son of Man's going to come in glory, and watch them roll their eyes. And when it happens, you're going to go, we knew it was going to happen, and we acted on it. And then those wonderful words, oh, our hearts ought to burn with a desire, and it's going to happen in anticipation. Think of what it will be when the Lord Jesus comes back and he says to us, not because we've earned it per se, it's all of grace. We're sinners saved by grace alone. The gifts and talents, opportunities, the gospel we wield, it's all his. We're his stewards. But then he's going to say to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what that day means for us. Well, let that burn in our hearts. Be awake. Don't play with your Christianity. Don't engage in activities that are harmful for your faith. Be awake. Don't neglect the means of grace that your faith needs to stay alive and grow. God's appointed means. Be alert, he says. Stay awake. Don't play games with your saving faith. Let's pray, and then let's cheerfully work because he's coming soon. Well done. Oh, well done, he promises to say, thou good and faithful servant. Come, Lord Jesus. Father, we pray your blessing on your word. Father, we know that most of the people who've studied this have died, and they're in heaven now. Now is the time when we are the church on earth. And Father, you've given us in so many ways talents, resources, wealth, spiritual assets. Give us, yes, faithfulness, but also zeal, Lord, that our lives together and individually would yield you a return of glory in the redemption of sinners, and then the growing up of Christian people to your glory. And give us a great fervor, knowing that you're coming back. Oh, Lord, we look forward to your day of approval. We pray this in your name. Amen.